When it comes to the doctrines of grace, what I'd like to do is see those in Scripture, not in isolated verses, although it's very easy to find those, but in entire passages of Scripture. And if we look at John 6, we'd see that, and we have. But I'd like to go in our Bibles this time to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to attempt to do something I've not done before. Find the tulip in this garden. Find the tulip in this passage that starts in chapter 8, verse 1, and goes into chapter 9. As we know, there are no verse divisions in the original text of the New Testament. The chapter divisions, while helpful, are not inspired. And I believe the continuation of the thought in Romans 8 continues in chapter 9. But what I'd like to do is start in Romans 8, remembering how we've got to this point. The Apostle Paul starts off in Romans 1, introducing himself. In fact, the first 15 verses are amazing all in themselves. But in verse 16 of the first chapter, he sums up the theme of the entire book by writing, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith from first to last, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." Then what you would imagine him to do would be to outline the righteousness of God. But what he starts with is reasons why God's anger is against the human race. And he always does this. He always outlines the bad news of our sin and what it means in relationship to God before he gets to the good news. Just as a doctor would, before he would ever prescribe a cure, tells the patient what the condition is. And the condition of the human race is a universal condition. Everybody has come under the sentence of death because of sin. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18 speaks about the wrath of God presently being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And the rest of that chapter outlines the reasons why. Then for the Jew, the religious person, chapter 2 comes and strikes them down because although they had the law, they were not keepers of the law and they were in as much of a condition as the Gentiles in terms of their defiance of God and how they had not kept that law. What we have then in chapter 3 is an outline of man's depravity. We could spend a whole lot of time, and we have, talking about the radical nature of man's sin. A lot of people say, "Have you got good news?" Well, yes, Paul will get to the good news, starting in verse 20 of that chapter and onwards, 21 and onwards. But before he does so, he makes sure everybody grasps how putrid we are on the inside because of a sin nature we have. We have no desire for God. There's nothing that wants the true God and the true gospel. No one seeks for God. Literally, Romans 3:11 says there is no God seeker. Before that, Romans 3:9, the charge has been brought against both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. That's all the human race. All are under sin. Chapter 2 has outlined God's case against the Jews. Chapter 1, the Gentiles. And the summary is made in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. All are under sin. All who? All Jews. All who? All Gentiles. And then from verse 10 onwards, the Apostle Paul outlines by quoting Old Testament verses just how bad we are in our sin, how deep the depravity is. We're actually completely helpless to redeem ourselves, having no desire for God. Because of the fall of man, we're not neutral towards God. We actually hate the true God. We're hostile towards him. We're the enemies of God. Then in verse 21 onwards in chapter 3, but now he gets to his theme, the righteousness of God, which is the key to the epistle. The righteousness of God has been revealed, and it's because of the gospel. And chapter 3 onwards from verse 21 through to chapter 4, the last part of that chapter outlines how the gospel works and is received by grace through faith alone. Romans 4 Verses 4 and 5 are really key verses that outline what we are deserving because of our sin, called wages, and what is the difference, the contrast of that, the grace of God in the gospel. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight, has been made clear in chapter 3. And then in verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 4, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Wonderful. In contrast to the verse before, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. If we're going to get what we deserve, we're going to go to hell. We're going to be told to depart from Christ. We have no way to stand before God. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. Paul is outlining the fact that Abraham was justified this way. Chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so exhibit A in Paul's case is to say this. This is not new. This is what has been the truth all the way through the Old Testament. Abraham became right before God by simply believing the message of God at the time, and God credited to him that faith as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. Exhibit B is David, and verse 6 onwards in chapter 4 outlines that. Moving ahead to chapter 5, therefore is a key word that says basically this. Because of all that's gone before, we can establish this fact. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The true Christian can look back at his justification, not look forward. Let that truth sink in. The Christian is able to say, I have been justified by faith. That's past tense. And the present condition is, I have peace with God. This peace is not an unsettling peace like you hear about as news reports come from the Middle East. You hear that peace has broken out in the Middle East, there's a treaty. Well, what that normally means is the two sides who hate each other have agreed not to shoot each other for the next 2 days. That's about it. And there is no really settled peace. This is the shalom of the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew word shalom, now in a Greek form that speaks of peace, a settled peace, an eternal peace. That's what we have, our present condition with God. How? By faith. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much is made in the next verses, and then the verse 12 onwards speaks of how death came in through Adam. Righteousness has come in through Jesus Christ. Adam, the federal head of the entire human race. Jesus, the federal head of all those who believe in him. What we receive through Adam is death. What we receive through Christ is life and righteousness. Then in chapter 6, because this grace is so abounding, it reigns even as sin has reigned. The question is, well, if God gives grace and he triumphs over sin in this way, can we just live the way we want? And the answer is not, well, not exactly. No, perish the thought. God forbid. Why? Because we have a new nature. Those who have put their faith in Christ are new creations with new desires, who have desire for God, and we have been already to the place where we have died to sin. Verse 2, by no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so that's the message. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. Verse 11 of chapter 6, which incidentally is the first thing Paul asks the Christians to do, first thing he asks for them to do, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And such is the case in Romans 6. We're dead to sin, alive to God. Then, chapter 7, there's a brief section about our relationship with the law, and then the famous words of the struggle of the Christian life. Paul, I believe, is writing as a Christian here and speaking of his present struggle with sin. He knew that nothing in his flesh was good. Verse 18, his desire to do right, but the ability to carry it out is not there. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, that's what I end up doing. And it's because of this principle of sin within me. And you can see his utter frustration. Who can deliver me? Who can deliver me from this body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am. And the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what we've found in the opening seven chapters. And then in chapter 8, which is where I want us to start reading, we have another therefore. And as you've heard me say, me repeating what others have said before me, whenever you see a therefore, always ask what it's there for. On the basis of everything else that has come before, this is the statement that now can be made. And it's verse 1. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. What a statement. That's the banner headline over the chapter we're about to embark upon, although we're going to simply look at highlights. No condemnation is the banner headline. And as we go to the end of the chapter, the question is asked in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And everything imaginable, past, present, and future, every possible person, thing, event in time or eternity is brought to the equation, and none of those things could possibly separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ. That's the message. And Paul is so certain of it that he speaks or writes in that way. Verse 38, for I'm sure, I'm certain that neither death nor life, which covers everything, all the events of time, death, life, angels, whether they be good angels or demonic, rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, anything that could ever happen, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, none of it will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the banner over verse 1 is no condemnation. The banner at the end of the chapter is no separation. And so everything we read in between the beginning and the end of the chapter will never violate that. So important we understand this is the message of Romans 8. Though there is the struggle of the Christian life, those who are in Christ are under no condemnation and there will be no separation. God never loses anyone who is in Christ. As we continue reading, I want to highlight the fact that verse 5 speaks of the fleshly condition. And although the word flesh is used in different ways in our Bibles, here it's speaking to the fleshly nature, the sinful nature, the nature that is opposed to God that we have inherited from Adam. And that's all of our condition outside of what we call regeneration when we come to Christ. Those who are in the flesh, we're told, live according to the flesh, and they set their minds, verse 5, on the things of the flesh, things that are not of the Spirit. They cannot do so, as we're going to read. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, leads to death, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Look at verse 7, because I believe here we have the tea of the tulip. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Look at this. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. You see, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and we don't take these words lightly. When the Bible says the flesh nature is hostile to God and does not submit to God, indeed it cannot, it's because that's our condition outside of Christ. There's nothing in the old nature that wants Christ. We are, what we're told in Scripture, we are in the condition of having hearts of stone. And you, as the saying goes, you can't get blood out of a stone. You can't get faith out of a stony heart. There's nothing in the old heart that wants a transplant, that says, I'd like to have a new heart. It likes sin. It likes defying God. And that's why when the gospel is presented, unless God intervenes and gives a new heart, man will always resist the call of the gospel, that which is heard by the outward ear, the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and the fact that we need to be right with him. There is nothing in us that wants him because we're hostile to him by nature. That's the reason. It's not a physical hardship, a physical condition. It's a moral condition which results in the fact that we cannot submit to God's law. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let that sink in. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you know this. It pleases God for people to turn to Christ. It pleases God when people repent and believe the good news of the gospel. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But Paul, writing to Christians, now brings the contrast. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are not in that condition. You are not in the flesh. You're in an entirely new condition. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, if he dwells in you. And then he writes this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ here are words, terms that are used synonymously, interchangeably. The Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. Anyone without the Holy Spirit is someone who's still in the flesh and does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, because the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It takes more than the Holy Spirit's assisting us, wooing us to give us a new nature. We have a heart of stone. We need a heart of flesh. And that's why when someone genuinely repents and believes the gospel, someone put it this way, faith is the evidence of new birth, not the cause of it. Faith is the evidence of new birth. It's signs of life. It's signs of life. We were dead, and God makes us alive, as Ephesians 2, verse 4 and onwards refers to. And faith is evidence of new birth, not the cause of it. And that is why both repentance and faith are called gifts of God. It's the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So we are radically corrupt. We are in the flesh, hostile to God, not having a desire for God, will not submit to God's law, indeed cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As we continue on, Paul writes of our inheritance in Christ, verses 12 through 17. He speaks or writes of adoption, so many glorious truths there. Then he, in verse 18 onwards, talks about suffering in the present world, creation groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. And then we come, as I'm skipping over many wonderful verses, to familiar words in verse 28. And I'd like us to go there and just see them afresh in our Bibles. Here Paul writes, and we know, and my prayer is that each of us would also know, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice, Paul did not write that everything in life for the Christian is good, but the promise of God is that all things work together for good. And in this, we see God's sovereignty, don't we? God can and does orchestrate events so that everything that happens to the genuine Christian is something that is working for our good. There are things that have happened to me since I've come to Christ that I thought, that could never happen to me, and it did. And I stared it right in the face. I thought to myself, there's no way this can work together for good. But as I look back, God was able to do that. And the ultimate good is not that we have the house on the hill and have material possessions and wonderful health forever in this world. The ultimate good is that we're conformed to the image of Christ. And that's something that Paul makes clear in the next verse. The ultimate good is that everything's working in my life as a Christian to make me more like Jesus. That's going to happen ultimately when I see him face to face in something called glorification. But for the non-Christian, the opposite is true. Nothing in his life works for good. You might think, well, I know some non-Christians, they've had some good things happen. I understand. I know of some non-Christians who won the lottery. But ultimately, when they stand before God, they will have more judgment because of the resources given to them that they did not use for God's glory and God's kingdom. Why? There's nothing in them that wanted to. And they will have greater judgment. So in the end, nothing works for their good. They had great health, okay, but they still rejected Jesus. They'll give an account for the health they had. Wow, it's kind of a different thought, isn't it? But for the Christian, how do I know it's the Christian? Well, first part of verse 28. For those who love God. Is that everybody? No. Romans 8:28 is not written to everybody and about everybody. But we can know this. For those who love God, all things work together for good. That's the Christian. That's someone who is not hostile to God, who is in the Spirit, who is adopted into the family of God, as Romans 8 has made clear. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there are, as theologians are very able to describe the difference between two types of call. There's the call, I've made reference to this already, that we hear with our ears. And we understand this. Not everybody who hears this outward call, repent, believe the gospel. Not everybody who hears that call is justified, right? Why? That would mean that they would have to come to faith. They would have to believe the message. But we know this. Not everybody who hears the gospel responds positively to that gospel call and repents and believes. Paul writes about a second kind of call, and it's the powerful call of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit's call is so powerful here that it actually awakens the dead. Just as Jesus was able, by his call to Lazarus, awaken him from death, God does this in the life of every genuine Christian at the moment of regeneration when he resurrects their heart towards God, brings it out from the dead. Lazarus could provide no cooperation, and so there was nothing in us that wanted God, but in a sense, the Holy Spirit has called his people out from the world, and that's the definition of what a church is. You know that, don't you? The word church is the Greek word ekklesia, comes from two words, ek, which means out. We have our English word exit, which is based on that. And what is that? It's a notification of the way out of some place. You go through an exit, you are leaving something. You're going out from. Ek and kaleo, which means to call. And so the word ekklesia means the called out ones. The church is the called out ones. God has literally called them out and said, Martha, come out. Come out from the world. And be part of my people and willingly we do, because God gives us a new heart through the powerful call of the Holy Spirit. That's what's in view here when we see the word called. Called according to his purpose. I'm going to prove that as we continue on reading. Now, verse 29 is significant because it starts with the word for. And this is a word that tells us the basis of what has just been said is what now follows. You don't start a conversation with the word for. For, no, you have made a statement, and then the word for is then supplied to say, now here's the basis for me saying that. Well, Paul has just outlined something amazing. For the Christian, everything that's happening in your life is working for your good. Who for? Those who love God. Who for? Those who are called according to his purpose. For, here's my basis for saying this, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. An objection is sometimes raised to what I'm telling you and saying, well, this is, you know, this is for, you're getting a little passionate here. You're getting a little off track because really, this is not talking about salvation here. This is being conformed to the image of Jesus. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me answer that question that might be raised with a question. Who is it that gets conformed to the image of Jesus? Unsaved people? No, that's an argument that falls flat on its face with any little bit of scrutiny. It's talking about saved people. Saved people are on the way in journey to become like Jesus. Unsaved? Nope, never will happen. So, for those whom he foreknew. Now, some people have the idea, and I did for a couple of decades, the idea, because the word here for foreknew, prognosko in Greek, pro, which means before, and gnosis, knowledge, it means before knowledge. And I had the idea that God chose people because of his infinite knowledge based on what people would do. The problem I realized with that is that's not in the text. That's something supplied by an assumption. Because when you actually look at the text, it does not talk about what people do. This is all, as we're continuing to read, things that God does. And it does not say for those whom he foreknew concerning their actions. No, it's people. It's people rather than actions that are in view. Look at it. For those, that's people, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And if we were to follow the logic that this simply means God knows ahead of time, this was the belief I had, God knows ahead of time what people will do. He knows who will say yes to Jesus, who will say no to Jesus, and based on his foreknowledge of what they will do, he chooses them. Oh, I see Martha in the 21st century on Martha 8, 20-something, she'll say yes to Jesus. On the basis of that, I choose her in Christ before the foundation of the world. Problem with that is actually several problems with that. One of them is God never looks down the corridor of time and learns anything. He knows everything from the very beginning. He knows the end from the beginning, we're told in Scripture. But it fails to understand the radical corruption of the human heart that we've already established. Man does not want God until God intervenes. And so if God were to look down the corridors of time, he would not see anybody looking towards Christ and saying, I want him, I want him, I want him. Oh, I see that, I choose you. No, what he will see will be no one who seeks for God, no one who does good. No, not one, Romans 3. He will see no one because no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 6, 44. He would see the whole human race shaking its fist in defiance of God if he were to look down the corridors of time. No. This is talking about things that God does. There are five links in what we call the golden chain of redemption. One is foreknowledge. Number two, predestination. Number three, calling. Number four, justification. Number five, glorification. Let's walk through the text and see it. Speaking of people rather than actions, and remembering this is the foundation upon which Romans 8:28 is being established. All things are working together for good, not for everyone, but for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For this reason, those whom he foreknew, he saw ahead of time and loved ahead of time. How do I know that's what it means? It means to forelove, to foreknow in a redemptive sense. Jesus, in the book of Peter, is foreknown of the Father. Let's take the logic that foreknowledge simply means what people will choose. God sees ahead of time what they will do and chooses on that basis. Are you saying that God, the Father, loved Jesus because he saw that he would make good decisions? You know that's not true. This is a foreloving. This is a setting of love upon a certain person. When the Old Testament speaks of this kind of knowledge, it says, you only, Israel, have I known, Hebrew word yada, among the nations. God knew of all the other nations, but only Israel and God had this redemptive relationship. That's the way this word is used. Those whom God set his love on in eternity past in foreknowing. He also predestined. Here the Greek word is proorizo. You can maybe hear the word horizon, our English word horizon in that. And the word pro, again, means to a settled destination ahead of time. He has assigned a horizon for these people. Those whom he foreknew. Who are the those? It's those who love God. Who are the those? Those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, I believe it's the exact same people, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we have two of the five links. All of these links are forged by God. He does all of this. No action of man is in view. And, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. All right, so foreknowing, then predestined, then what? Called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. If we were to get a whole bunch of theologians into a room and ask them, what's the implication here? Because it could be one of two things. We don't have the word all in view, and we don't have the word some in view. Which is being referred to here? Is it all or some? What I mean by that is, when it refers to those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Is it some of those or all of those? When it talks about those whom he predestined, he called. Is it some of those he predestined, he called? Is it those whom he called, he also justified? Is it some of those he called, he justified? And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Is it some of those he justified, he also glorified? Or is it all? Well, here's what we know. Where's the passage going? We've already established that. The banner headline, verse 1, no condemnation. The banner headline at the end of the chapter, no separation. If the inference here really was some, it would debunk the whole thing, the whole message of Romans 8, which is, those who are in Christ are under no condemnation, and there's no way any of them are ever going to be separated from the love of God. None of them. If you were to say this, you know, well, some of those he foreknew, he predestined. Hey, there's hope for you. If you're justified, here's some good news. Some of the people God justified are going to end up glorified. Oh, wow. So what is it? Do I have a 30% chance of getting in? Or is it 86%? No, it's 100%. No one falls through the cracks. And this is why it's called this golden chain of redemption. God, for loves of people, predestines them and says, every one of these I've set my love on is going to be conformed to the image of my son, so that Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's what also is true. Because I have predestined them, I called them in time. And those I called, I justified. And those I justified, I glorified. What is amazing to me is so many things here, but the word called, look at it in your Bible. It's so important to see this. Those whom he called, he also justified. Which of the two callings are in view? The outward call of the gospel that we hope everybody gets to hear. Some don't, but that's why we have missions. No, it's not that that's in view, because all who receive this call end up justified. This is a powerful, powerful call that is actually louder than anything you can hear with your outward ear. It's the call of out, I say, as he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, into his church. Those whom he called, he also justified. Which of the doctrines of grace is in view here? I believe it's irresistible grace. This call is so powerful, everybody who receives it ends up justified. What else can we look at? The rest of the verse. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You might say, well, I'm not understanding big theological words. Well, let me ask you this. Do you understand that you are in right condition with God right now because you had faith in Jesus? Do you understand you've been justified by faith? Well, yeah, I get that. Well, you can look forward and you can look backwards in this chain and know that every part of it is true of you. If you are justified, it's because he called you. And if he called you, he predestined you. And if he predestined you, he foreknew you. He set his love on you in eternity past. And you can go backwards in the chain. You can go forwards in the chain. If I'm justified now, and I know I am because I've got genuine faith in Jesus, you will be glorified. So sure of it is God that he speaks of glorification in the past tense. Why is that? Because there's no way anyone who's justified won't end up glorified. God is showing us the big picture. All of those whom he foreknew will end up looking a lot like Jesus in glorification. It's amazing. And so Paul anticipates that we're going to react to this. And that's what verse 31 is speaking of. What then shall we say to these things? I believe the we there is all the people whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. What shall we say to these things? And some people react and say, it's a little bit controversial. I don't know if we should talk about it. Let me just say something about this. Romans 8 was written for you. God wants you to know this. God wants you to know that when you are under the attack of the enemy, when you're under intense persecution in the physical realm or hostility in the spiritual realm, you understand you're under attack, or else things are going great, but you're still having doubts about where you're going to end up. This is written for you. This is written for you when you're doing well, when you're doing terribly, wherever you are on the spectrum. Romans 8 is your inheritance. And God, the Holy Spirit, is wiser than man. Men might say, don't bring this up. This is controversial. Not everybody believes in predestination. Not everybody sees it as something of comfort. No, this is something that will keep you when you feel you're not going to last through the night. This is going to keep you. This is what has been amazing to me. I thought, well, when I go through certain trials, will I still end up believing this? And what I found was what I believed kept me. Hallelujah. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what we should say is this. Wow, if God's for us, who can be against us? That's the right reaction. It doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter what the devil's doing. It doesn't matter what satanic forces are doing. It doesn't matter what civil authorities are doing. They might be beheading Christians down the road as they were in Rome. Doesn't matter. If God's for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. It's not answered, but we know the answer, don't we? If God's for us, it really doesn't matter who's against us. Well, has Paul left this theme of election and predestination? Not a bit. In fact, here's where I believe we see particular redemption. In the tulip, the limited atonement, the particular redemption. Remember, you'll call his name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. The cross of Christ is of infinite worth and value, but I believe it was specifically for God's people. He provided redemption and he saved a people at the cross. He guaranteed their salvation. He died as a substitute, bearing the full weight of God's wrath on behalf of his people, paying the penalty for their sin. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. He gave himself for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, John chapter 10. He, talking of God, the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who's the us all? It's the same group, this elect group. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Oh, that's talking of the cross, not merely of him being given to be born, but given to live and to die specifically. And that's going to come out in the next couple of verses. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Again, it's a rhetorical question. If he's given us the big thing, his son, he'll give us every little thing that we ever need. For what? Well, some people misuse this text and say, well, he's going to give me satellites and aeroplanes and all the riches of this world. All things means all things. No, in context, it's talking of all things necessary to get you to become like Jesus. Whatever it takes, he's going to graciously give all you need for that. But think of it. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Then again is this particular redemption. It speaks of God's design in the atonement. Was he just making something available and hoping someone responded? No, he gave himself and would by his death be able to say, the Lord Jesus on the cross, it's done, it's finished, it's over, I've paid it, it's done forever. Now, this being the case, the next question is then raised by Paul, and it's this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Election? Why is he talking about election? He hasn't stopped talking about election. That's what's all in view. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the us, that's the we, that's the whole point of the passage. Election is not some little thing found in a verse somewhere. This is the entire point of the passage. Everything's working together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because he set his love on them, he predestined them, he called them, he justified, he will glorify them, and it doesn't matter what kind of charge is brought against them, God is the one who justifies. Verse 33. It's important we hear this because this is the point of the passage. And many places, many churches that don't teach this, people are being robbed of their inheritance. It's so, so important. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? There are some pastors, there are some teachers who tell people you will lose salvation. They're on the devil's side. They are on the side of the devil bringing a charge against God's elect. They may not realize this, but they're accusing Jesus of being a poor shepherd. They're accusing God of being someone who fails to get someone from justification to glorification. They might say, well, can you look at this verse over here? I can deal with that over there, but that's an isolated verse. You deal with this entire passage. This passage tells us there's no condemnation, there's no separation, and woe to any man of God who says we can lose salvation. It's a false teaching. It will send many, many people to despair because they will think, have I done enough? No, the answer is Jesus has done enough and is doing enough and will make sure none of his own fail to be raised up on the last day, as John 6 makes clear. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Don't be on the devil's side in this. Why? Because it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Again, the rhetorical question, the answer is, it does not matter who condemns. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding. For who? Everybody? No, for us. John chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus said, I am not praying for the world, I'm praying for those whom you gave me. And right now, he is doing the exact same thing. He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession based on his sacrifice. Father, based on the fact that I died for this one, bring this one home. Make sure that they do not depart from the faith. Make sure they are forever around the throne. I'm interceding. Just as Jesus interceded for Peter, he's interceding for us. And Peter returned after he fell. Who shall separate us? Who's the us? Same group, God's elect. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall. And then he exhausts basic human language of trying to think of what could possibly emerge as a hostile event in the life of a true believer. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. That means the sword of martyrdom. And that was what was happening in Rome. What a message. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall being martyred separate us? As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Quote from the Old Testament. What's the answer? Well, not really. No, it's a thunderous no. No, in all these things. We. Who's the we? The elect. We are more than conquerors. Hupernikeo in Greek. Hyper conquerors. Nikeo. We have the sportswear Nike, based on this Greek word, Nikeo. Hyper means beyond conquering. More than conquerors is a good translation. No, in all these things, we are hyper conquerors. Some people are hypochondriacs. These are hyper conquerors. Through him who loved us, not through our efforts, not through our striving, but through him, the victorious one. He's the one who takes all the glory. He's the one who gets all the glory. We are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. For I'm not sure of this. You know, I've been a bit bold. I need to calm down. No, he doubles down. I'm sure that neither death nor life. People on the other side of this, they say, well, he didn't mention sin. Sin can get you out of the kingdom. Listen, I think death nor life covers that. When does sin take place? In someone's life? No, sin, as bad as that is not going to get someone out of the kingdom. Repent and believe the good news. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No, nothing that happens in death. Nothing that happens in life. This is Paul's way of talking about anything that could possibly happen in time or eternity. Nothing. I'm sure that nothing, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, demonic spirits, nor rulers, physical, civil authorities, perhaps, spiritual authorities, perhaps, both are covered by this expression. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, anything happening right now. Well, you should know what I'm going through. I understand. You may be going through hell and high water right now. Things present covers it. And that which you're going through in the present is unable to stop you from being loved by God or separated from God. That's Bible. Nor things present, nor things to come. Anything in our future. Oh, I'm scared. What could happen next week? I'm scared. No, that it's covered by the phrase things to come. That can't stop it. That can't separate you. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Paul is, it's as if he's with his quill trying to think of any possible occurrence, because he knows it's all covered. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Doesn't matter how high you go, how low you go, nor anything else in all creation. Something is found in the sea, some monster, some massive whale, some massive thing on the ground, some small thing, some microbe that gets in your lungs and causes your death. No, that's covered by death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in creation. None of it will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, what a secure salvation. Paul could not have presented a more secure salvation than Romans 8 has given us. But here's a question. If God has this people, and none of them can be separated from the love of God, what about the Jews? What happened to them? Aren't they God's chosen people? And not everybody who was Jewish recognized Messiah when he came. Well, Paul deals with that in chapter 10. And he has a heartfelt desire and prayer to God for them, that they may be saved. But God was saving some Jews in the first century, and Paul was one of them. And here's what he then does. He says, look, I'm, he's a great teacher, and inspired by the Holy Spirit in this writing of Romans, he anticipates the objection. Look, well, if no one can be, who's in this group, can be separated, what about the Jews? Well, let's deal with it. Verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Again, I don't believe there's a verse division in the original language. He's still talking about election and the fact that none of the elect are ever separated from the love of God. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, my Jewish brethren. They are Israelites, and to them belong a number of things that was not true of other nations. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. By the way, verse 5 is a declaration of the deity of Christ. Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here's the thing, guys, verse 6. I know what you're thinking. You've heard of this powerful call. Where was it for these Jews? Here's the answer. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's it. Not everybody who's physically a descendant of Abraham is true Israel. They are according to the flesh. But when God says Israel, he's speaking of an Israel within as Israel. It'd be like us saying, not everybody who's got an American citizen really is a true American. There are some people who've, I think, illegitimately have got citizenship, who don't love our country. Some of them may even be in office. Right? We know that. Some of them are perhaps planning terror events, but they've got the right documentation. They're not true Americans. And not everyone who's descended from Israel is truly Israel. That's why the word of God has not failed. Why? Because when God said, Israel, come to me, it wasn't everyone who was Jewish, but it was an Israel within Israel. And all of them have come in. And Paul says, I'm one of them. And then he establishes it based on the Old Testament, verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, talking about their physical offspring. Why? Well, let's remember, Abraham had two children, two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Remember? And God said, I'm passing over Ishmael, and it's Isaac through whom your offspring will be named. It's Isaac who received the divine promise, the ultimate divine promise. Verse 7, not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, otherwise Ishmael would be one of those, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The children of the promise are true Israel. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, look at this. I believe right here in verse 11, we have the U in the tulip, unconditional election. We've seen radical corruption, we've seen particular redemption, we've seen effectual calling, those whom he called, he also justified. We've seen the preservation of the saints, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30. Here in verse 11, we have the final piece of the tulip in the passage. Though they, who are these? They were twins. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Whoa, stop for a moment. They were not yet born. They were in the womb of their mother. What were their names? Jacob and Esau. God chose one and not the other. God set his love on one and not the other. And people have a view that God loves everyone the exact same way. No, God loves his son more than anyone else. God loves his son more than the pigeon on my roof. I don't like it either. And God has set his love on his people. And God said, I've set my love on Jacob, not because of anything in Jacob, but because I choose to love him. And that will be the question of all eternity. Why, Lord, why did you set your love on me? And I'm not sure that we'll be given an answer. He just set his love on us. So, as R.C. Sproul says, these guys were womb mates. They had the same mother, same father. And if the view of predestination, which is popular in our day, that God chooses based on what he sees people do ahead of time, this would be the place to say it. This would be the place to say, now, guys, I've mentioned this thing, predestination, but let's just lay it out. God just knows ahead of time what people will do, and he chooses on that basis. You know, he not only doesn't do that, he double downs on this idea, this concept, that God has the right to choose whom he will to be saved. He calls to everyone and says, come to me, knowing ahead of time only those who are truly called will come, and all of the called will come and be justified. We've established that. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, their works were not in that the things that they do. The Bible speaks of works here, it's talking about the actions of men. The actions of people. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, look at this, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who, what? Calls. You see, he's not talking about something different. He's continuing this concept of calling into the ninth chapter. It's because of the powerful, irresistible grace and call of God that's not based on the things people do, but because God has an electing purpose. That's the teaching of the whole Romans 8 into chapter 9 passage here. though they were not yet born, this is unconditional election, had done nothing, either good or bad. They had done nothing. That's why it's unconditional. God's choice of certain individuals to salvation before the foundation of the world rests solely on his sovereign will, not based on any foreseen response or obedience on man's part. It's the exact opposite. God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. And God brings his elect home. Let's continue reading. We'll start in verse 10 again just to get the flow. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they, that's the twins, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Contrast that with the norm of the day. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's in our Bibles, folks. I believe God loves everyone the exact same way. Okay, how do you deal with verse 13? Well, this, that. It means nations, not people. Well, okay, let's go with that for just 4 seconds. What are nations made up of other than people? You can't get around it. God had a different kind of love for one of the twins rather than the other. Either that or the words makes no sense. More than that, Paul does not say, well, Jacob became a nation, Esau became a nation. He doesn't go there. He's talking, just deal with the text. The text says it was not based on anything foreseen that they would do. It was when they'd done nothing, either good or bad, but because of God's call. And here's the principle, not because of works, not because of works, but because of the powerful call of God. Why? Because God set his love on Jacob in a way he did not with Esau. That's it. That's it. It's so clear. And Paul, being a good teacher, anticipates another objection. I know what you're going to say. That doesn't sound just. It doesn't sound fair. You want fair? You want fair? We all go to hell. We don't want fair. I remember reading this and realizing verse 14, which is a key question that's raised against the doctrine that Paul is teaching. I actually believed the question. I had a problem with this, and I thought this would, if this is God choosing one rather than the other before they've ever even done stuff, that doesn't sound fair. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And I realized I was siding with the objector that Paul was talking about. You don't want to be on the other side of the apostle in this. What then shall we say? Is he really teaching this? This thing of election, not based on works, but the call of God and the love of God that's different from one rather than the other. Is he really teaching that? I know what you're going to say. Well, sounds like that's unjust. What's Paul's answer? Well, not really. If you do a lot of theology and jump through certain hoops. No, by no means. By no means. For, here's the answer. He says to Moses, God says, look, I reserve the right to have mercy on whom I will. We as the creature say, I don't like that. He doesn't say, I'm sorry. He just says, I reserve the right to have mercy. Here's what should happen in our hearts and heads. Whenever we think that mercy is demanded of God, we're not talking about mercy. We're talking about justice. Mercy can never be demanded. If you have 10 criminals on death row about to face execution and the governor of the state has mercy on one of them and says, having reviewed your case, I'm going to let you go. He does not have to do that for the other 9. Mercy can never be demanded. And God says, God double downs. He double downs on this. So he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Literally, I will mercy whom I will mercy. We don't have a verb mercy in an English sense, but in the original language, that's what we're being told. God says, I will mercy whom I will mercy. I will compassion whom I compassion. And then verse 16, so then, and you know that's a summing up of the teaching. So then, you don't start a conversation. So then, no, having established the doctrine, having established it and given examples right from verse 6 to this now 16th verse, example after example, so then, here's the conclusion. It depends not on human will. On the other side in this debate, everything depends on human will. God says, human will is not a factor. It, what is it? So then it is the call of God, the powerful call of God, the electing call of God, the irresistible call of God to salvation that brings salvation, that justifies and makes sure everyone who receives this call is glorified. It, all of it, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. More could be said. There's so much more in this passage, but we'll stop here. And I believe we've covered all the five letters of the tulip in this passage. Why do I believe it? Not because some theologian said these things or wrote of these things, but because I see these truths in the lips of Jesus, in the writings of Paul, the Apostle John. I see it in the Old Testament. Once your eyes become illumined to see these truths, you find these truths everywhere. Well, I pray this has been a blessing, and I pray that in your walk with God, you would recognize. Sometimes with the action after hearing a sermon is to go do something. Here, it's to appreciate something. The amazing grace of God in your life. If you're a Christian, God has been incredibly merciful to you to open up your eyes. You who were dead, like I was, dead in trespasses and sins, He made alive. And that's why He gets all the credit, because of His powerful call. And that call is something His sheep hear. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. They hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. Why are you a Christian? My answer, nothing but the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together now. We ask that you would write these truths on our hearts now and in the good times and perhaps hard times that might follow. We would always be in recognition of this. We're a Christian because God saved me. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.